The teaching of Luke 16 is focused on a wrong view of money. And it's in three parts, like chapter 15. There's the parable of the unjust steward we looked at last week, the teaching of the Pharisees, and then the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And last week we looked at the parable of the unjust or shrewd steward. And in this parable, Jesus taught us that there is nothing wrong with earning, saving and spending money, as long as earning, saving and spending money does not become your God. Money should be your servant to help you care for yourself, your family, to extend God's kingdom, to support the ministry, to help those in need. And if you use your money in a right way, we learnt last week, then you are as shrewd as the steward in the parable. And as a Christian, you will receive a reward in heaven. But if you use your money in a wrong way, and money becomes your God, it shows you're not a Christian. And you will receive your reward in hell. Now this week we look at the teaching that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard that parable, and in particular what we read in verse 13, that you cannot serve two masters, when they heard that, they derided Jesus. Literally means, that means they turned up their nose at him. Ah, they thought, who is this man with his teaching? They thought that what Jesus was saying was ridiculous. Now why was this? Because they were lovers of money. They also claimed to be lovers of God. And they thought you could love God and you could love money. But you can't. But because of this, they dismissed what Jesus was saying. So now Jesus turns to teach the Pharisees and addresses them directly. Now I suspect there's nobody here today who claims to be a Pharisee. But the spirit of the Pharisees is still alive and well. Pharisee means a separated one. And that's how they lived. They lived separate as far as they could from everything that was evil. They were outwardly religious. They were upright, moral people. But they were also proud. They thought they were the creme de la creme. They thought they were not only better than the sinners out there, but they were better than the Jews who were not so strict in their religion. And they were certainly better than that Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, here is the danger for us who are religious, who lead outwardly moral lives. There is a danger that we become like the Pharisees and we become proud. We become proud how well we know the Bible. You don't need me to give you the page number. You know where each book is. We're proud of our moral life. We're not living like those people out there in the world. And then we look down. We look down upon other Christians, maybe who go to other churches where we don't approve of how they worship. Or we look down on believers who have accepted the world's teaching about evolution or the role of men and women. Or we look down on those who have a different view about prophets and the charismatic gifts today. And we may fall into the trap of thinking that this makes us better than them. And there is the danger. It's the danger of pride. And pride, remember, is the mother of all sins. What was the first ever sin? It was committed by the devil. And it was pride. And what was the second great sin? It was committed by Adam and Eve. And it was pride. They both wanted to be like God. And pride can lead to our fall. So, my friends, let us humbly listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and let us be willing to apply it to ourselves Because if we're honest, there is a little bit of the Pharisees in all of us. Because we all tend to be a bit proud of ourselves. Now, what does Jesus teach the Pharisees and us in these five verses? Jesus says four things. First, he says, God can't be fooled. Second, he says, God doesn't value what men value. Third, he says, God values the law. And fourthly, he tells us, God can be found. And the title of this sermon is taken from verse 15, God knows your heart. So let's look at the four things Jesus says. First of all, God cannot be fooled. Jesus confronts the Pharisees head on. Look at verse 15. He says two things. First, he says, you are those who justify yourself before men. Jesus is saying this. You believe you're living in harmony with God's law. You say to yourselves, we're not like those sinners out there who have no thought for God's law. We're not like those Jews who only partly keep the law. We're not like that Jesus, so-called Messiah, who's a friend of sinners. We don't need him to teach us how to live. But then Jesus adds the devastating words in verse 15. But God knows your hearts. And what did God know about the hearts of the Pharisees? That they were corrupt. They were corrupt in their motives. They were driven by a love of money. They were corrupt in their thoughts. They sneered and looked down upon the Holy Son of God. They were corrupt in their conclusions. They justified themselves. They said, we are right with God because we live a right life. But God is not fooled. He's not fooled by their show of religion. He was not fooled by the way they tried to keep the Mosaic law. He was not fooled by how they scrupulously kept the Sabbath, or how they tithed, gave 10% of everything, even the mint that grew in their garden. He saw beyond their words and their actions. He saw into their heart. And what God saw was a cesspool of sin. Now, this is a lesson for us, a solemn lesson. We all can fool ourselves. We can fool other people. But we can't fool God. God knows our heart. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say God knows our heart? Well, the word that's translated heart, of course, is the word for the organ in our body that pumps the blood all round your body. A very important organ. And occasionally in the Bible, when you read the word heart, it means the physical organ. But actually, most of the time, it means something different. And we learn that from the first time it's ever used. Turn with me to Genesis 6. It's the first book of the Bible. But if you can't find it, it's on page 7. Genesis 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. And you'll see the word heart is used twice here. Then God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Here the word heart means the inner part of a person. It's the place where we think and make decisions. It's our will, our mind, if you like, our emotions, our understanding. And it's part of the way that we're made in the image of God. Because do you see what we're told here in Genesis 6, verse 6? God has a heart, not a physical heart. but a spiritual heart. God has a will and a mind. God has understanding and emotions. So the heart used here by Jesus in Luke 16 is the driving force behind what you do, say, and think every day. Now there's a connection. I'm not a doctor, but think about a heart. That heart pumps blood all over our body, and now we know it goes providing oxygen to every one of the billions and billions of cells in your body. And then I understand that then it takes away the waste, other stuff, away. And it goes throughout your body. As such, the heart affects all of our being. If your heart stops beating, you won't live for very long. So our inner heart determines and affects everything you do and say. The state of your heart determines it. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. It's on page 583. Proverbs 27 verse 19. This is what we read. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You know, if you have very still water and you look down in it, it's like a mirror. You can see your face. It shows what our face looks like. And so our heart reveals what we are like. Now let's see what Jesus says about the state of our heart. Turn to Matthew 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, verse 34. It's on page 860. He's once again actually speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this in verse 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Here is a truth we need to grasp. The state of our heart determines the state of our words, deeds, actions, and thoughts. Why do we sin? Because we have a sinful heart. When we sin, it doesn't make us a sinner. We sin because we have a sinful heart. We have a sinful heart, therefore we sin. Why do we do a good deed? Because of the goodness of our heart. And it's the heart that causes us to act in the way we do. Look at Matthew 15, where Jesus tells us what comes out of the heart. Matthew 15, verse 19. It's page 864. Jesus says this. Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. King David said at one time, after he had sinned, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not saying his mother sinned when she gave birth. He's simply saying I was born in sin. And what applies to David applies us to all. We're all born with a corrupted, imperfect heart. All? Yes, all. All begin life with a heart that tends to go the wrong way. This is the terrible effect of the fall. Everybody may not be as bad as they could be, but everybody has a basic nature that is corrupted. Now, my friends, we need to understand that one of the worst aspects of this corruption is that we don't see it. The Pharisees didn't see it. And so often we don't see it. We're like a child who goes out to play in the garden wearing nice, clean, white clothes that mum has dressed them in for church on Sunday morning. And they run out into the garden and they fall over and their clothes get dirty. And they come back all dirty, but they don't realise it. And the mother goes, says, "What do you think you look like?" And they go, "What do you mean? I can't see it." And then the mother shows them and they realise it. That's what we're like. My friends, are you like the Pharisees, deceiving yourselves about what is in that your heart? They thought they were so good, but in fact they were so wicked. Are you pretending to yourself that you are a good person, when actually if you think about the thoughts that you've had over the past week, if you think about some of the words you've spoken over the past week, point to the fact that you don't have a good heart? And are you like the Pharisees, seeking to justify yourself, to say to yourself, "Oh, I'm good. Look at the good things I do. Look at the kind things I do." If you do, my friends, you don't know your heart. So pray the Lord will show you your heart. And pray to God that he will give you a new heart. And this applies even if you're a Christian. Because even as a Christian, you know, don't you, you're not yet perfect. What did Jesus tell you to pray every day? "Forgive us our sins." Every day. Just as he said every day, "Pray, Lord, give me food to eat today." We need to have a sober reality about what comes out of our hearts. And the sober reality of what even comes out of the Christian's heart is recorded in Romans chapter 7. We turn to the words of the Apostle Paul. It's on page 1004. If there was ever a Christian devoted to God, it's Paul. He gave his life's work to serve God. And here he is writing honestly to the Roman church he had never met. He'd been a Christian maybe for 25 years. And then he gives an autobiographical sketch. Let's just read from verse 21 and see what he says. 21 to 25. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the Christian life. We will to do good. We love God. But constantly we fail. Why? Because our heart is not yet perfect. We have to wait until we reach heaven for that. So, dear Christian friends, don't fool yourself. Know your heart as God knows your heart. And know that your heart is not yet perfect. And know that sometimes your heart will deceive you. And know, therefore, that every day you should confess your sins and say, "Lord, show me my sins. Show me my heart." What's the second truth that Jesus tells the Pharisees? It's this: God doesn't value what man values. Look at verse 15. At the end of verse 15. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, what did the Pharisees highly value? They loved power. They loved prestige. They loved position. They loved money. They loved respect. We know this from Luke 11. Just turn back to Luke 11, verse 43. Luke 11, verse 43. Jesus says this. Woe to the Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They loved to show off about their religion. When they prayed, they wanted everybody to see them praying, so they prayed on street corners. When they gave money to the Lord's work, they went over to the collection box and they made a great show of taking out all their money and making sure everybody heard it and dropped it all in so everybody could hear them. That's what they wanted to do. Oh, wow, look how much that man's giving. Wow, look at those man's prayers. And look, he's even brought 10% of his herbs from his gardens. Wow, what a man. Their religion was all about show. They put on a performance. And of course, actually, this is the world's way. The world's way is that men and women want power and position and money and respect. What is the great desire of many, maybe most young boys? It's to be a famous footballer, like Messi or Ronaldo. And what's the great desire of many young girls? What is to be as talented and as attractive as Taylor Swift or Rihanna or whoever is the person today, I don't know. But now God cuts down the Pharisees. And God cuts down what the world values today in a sentence. Power, prestige, fame and fortune are an abomination in God's sight. God detests it when people value that. Why? Because power and prestige, fame and fortune are idols. They take the place of where God should be. God should be first. Not money and power, prestige. And God is a jealous God. He wants to have first place in our lives. And one way we see this is what in God telling us what he hates. He hates the priorities of this ungodly world. He hates the pride of this ungodly world. He hates the arrogance of this ungodly world. So the question we must ask is, are we valuing what God hates? God hates pride. God hates those who seek power for power's sake, or money for money's sake. God hates those who make a great show of their religion to impress other people. Look at the way this person prays. My friends, do you hate what God hates? Now, having discovered what God hates, this should drive us to ask another question. What does God love? What does he value? And that brings us to the next point that Jesus says. There's a logic in what he's saying here. God values his law. We see this in verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, Jesus is here particularly referring, I believe, to the moral law rather than the ceremonial law, the ceremonial sacrificial system which passed away when Christ came. So what is the moral law? Well, it's summed up by the Ten Commandments, which are then summed up by the two greatest commandments, to love God and love your neighbour. And how much does God value the Ten Commandments, the moral law? He so values it, Jesus says, that he will never change even in the smallest degree. The word tittle refers to the smallest projection on one Hebrew letter from another. It might be the tiny difference between the letter B, in English this is, and the letter H. If you think the letter B and the letter H are very similar, just a tiny little difference. And Jesus is saying it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest detail of the moral law to become devoid of authority or to change. As long as there is anything that has been created by God, his law will stand. The moral law stands now in heaven. The moral law stands now on earth. The moral law will stand in the new heavens and new earth. And the moral law will stand in the lake of fire. Now, why does God value the moral law and the Ten Commandments, if we like, so highly? The answer is simple. Because the moral law is not simply a standard that God dreamed up and gave to man. He didn't think, oh, what are these Ten Commandments? I'll come up with 10 interesting ones and that's what I'll give them. No. The moral law reflects the character of God. It does. Think of the two greatest. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. God is love. But think about the Ten Commandments. Think, for instance, about the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy as a day of rest. Well, this reveals to us that God is a God who is at peace and at rest. And eternity will be an eternal day of peace and rest, an eternal Sabbath. Why does the sixth commandment condemn and forbid murder? Because it's the unchanging character of God to preserve and deal very kindly with people. What about the seventh commandment? Do not commit adultery. Is it merely a rule to regulate human sexual behaviour? No. It's a commandment that reflects the character of God. God is always faithful. God is always true. And this commandment will be perfectly kept in the highest sense throughout eternity when we are married to the Lamb. And it's being kept today. God is faithful to us, his people. He will, I say this with reverence, never commit adultery. Now, there is a teaching that says the Ten Commandments no longer apply. Now, for me, I believe this is wrong. Because the moral law reflects the character of God. And actually, the words of Jesus here in Luke 16 should end the debate. But it's not the only place that this is confirmed. I just want to refer to two other places. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It's on page 1001. Now, this is the kind of thing, unless we really think about it, we'll miss. This is what we read in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But for by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of the purposes of the law is to show us what sin is, because it's showing us what is right and what is wrong. Now, if the law changes, then sin, what is sin, changes. Or if the law no longer applies, then sin no longer applies, because it says here, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And look at James. James 2. Now, this is quite possibly the first New Testament book written. I believe it was written very early, soon after the Jewish Christians had to flee Jerusalem because of persecution. And in chapter 2 of James, on page 1073, James confirms the same, and he actually quotes several of the Ten Commandments. Look at verses 8 to 11. This is what we read. Chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now let's be clear. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. Keeping the law is not the way to be saved. But as Christians, if we seek to keep the law, It is to please God, because this is the right way to live. Now, my friends, do you have such a high value on the law of God as Christ explains here? Do you use the moral law as the yardstick as to what is right and wrong? Look, for instance, at how Jesus expounds the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6. Look at how it's summed up by to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself. Because that's how we should live. And we should value what God values. Now, Jesus goes one step further. He's basically saying we should value God's law, but men often don't do that. But now he quotes one particular aspect of the law. Look at verse 18. Some people think, oh, this has come out of nowhere. But no, he's giving an example. What does he say? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus here is referring to the law. He's referring to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And he's expanding what it means. And Jesus does this without any comment. He just states it. Why is this? Well, the answer is found in that one of the great sins of the Pharisees is that they sought to find a way round, do not commit adultery. Do not get divorced. And they did this again and again with the law. If they didn't like the law, then they would find a way round it. And there are several examples in the Bible we haven't time to look at now. But one area where they did this regularly was on the subject of divorce. Look at Matthew 5, verse 31. Here we have a summary of what the Pharisees taught on the subject of divorce. Matthew 5, verse 31. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees wanted to be able to divorce their wives for any reason. So that's what they taught. All you had to do was write a certificate. Write it out. I divorce you. Here you are. Off you go. No real reason was given or necessary. So now Jesus, in showing the Pharisees their sin, decides to give the Pharisees a direct command based upon the moral law. Whoever divorces his wife and then marries another is committing adultery. Whoever marries a divorced person is also committing adultery. So Jesus is teaching a clear lesson. Marriage is for life. Full stop. Now it's true that under the Mosaic law, God did allow for divorce. But the reason was because of their hardness of their hearts. And God, if divorce was going to happen, God wanted to make sure it was done in a proper way. Jesus makes this clear in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, we're going to read verses 5 to 9. And here the Pharisees actually asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Because Moses permitted it. It's on page 893, Mark 10. Verses 5 to 9. Jesus says this. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is making the point that marriage is for life. Marriage is a covenant that should not be broken, and God hates divorce. Now, it's true that elsewhere in the New Testament, we find two exceptions when divorce is allowed. One relates to adultery. And the other relates to when an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing partner and insists on a divorce. We won't look at those now. But this should not detract from the point Jesus is making. Marriage is for life. Divorce is wrong, And if people divorce, they shouldn't remarry. Why? Why is this so important? Because the lifelong union in a marriage between a man and a woman reflects the eternal union between Christ and his church. And as I've said earlier on, Christ will never divorce us. So for a marriage to reflect Christ and his church, there should never be divorce. But the Pharisees didn't think that. And sadly, the spirit of the Pharisees is still with the Christian church. Many Christians find all sorts of reasons to justify getting divorced. And then those Christians find all sorts of reasons why they can remarry. And it's become so prevalent in some countries that the rate of divorce and remarriage is the same amongst Christians as everybody else. This is not right. So my friends, I have a message for those of you who are not yet married and for those of you who are married. If you're not yet married, and when you come to be thinking one day about marriage, remember that marriage is for life. Full stop. Do not enter into marriage with even a thought that you could end the marriage with a divorce. That's why it's so important that you make sure you choose the right person. And if you are married, remember that your marriage reflects the eternal union between you and Christ. And Christ will stay faithful to us, and so we should stay ever faithful to our partner for life as well. Now, my friends, at this point, you may be thinking, but there's a big problem. A really big problem. And there is. And it's the problem we identified right at the start of this sermon. It's the problem of our heart. All marriage problems and all marriage breakdowns start with a problem in the heart, like all sin. As Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. So is there any hope? Well, we come now to our final brief point. The final point is this: God can be found. Right in the middle of all this talk about the law and the need to keep the law and about adultery and divorce, look what Jesus says in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. What Jesus is saying is this: since creation, since, as it were, the fall of Adam and Eve, right up to the time of John the Baptist, over those 4,000 years or so, the message of the law and the prophets was taught. And what was that message? We've all sinned. Here's the law. We've broken the law. And the purpose of the law was to tell us we've sinned. And the purpose of the prophets was to point us to the Saviour who would come. So the purpose of the law and the prophets was to point to our heart, our bankruptcy before God. God's law is the standard by which we must live, but we've all failed to meet that standard. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then soon after the coming of the last prophet, John the Baptist, something wonderful happened. The Lord Jesus Christ began to preach the message of grace and mercy. Now, this message is, of course, in the Old Testament, if you look closely. But it was almost partly hidden in types and shadows and pictures. But now the message of grace and love and forgiveness began to be proclaimed in a glorious light by Jesus. And then something else wonderful began to happen, right from when Jesus began to preach, and has continued right up to today. Men and women and boys and girls have been pressing to enter the kingdom of God. That word pressing means clamoring, knocking at the door. Thousands have been knocking on the door of heaven saying, I'm a sinner, I know that, but save me, forgive me, let me in. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and all the self-righteous, all those who love money There is hope. Once you know your heart, once you see your sins, then you can get right with God. Peace with God is possible through Christ. But you have to admit that your heart is full of sin. You have to repent of your sin. You have to cry out to God for mercy and trust in Christ's death upon the cross. Will you do that? Well, my friends, if you do, you'll be like a person who's asleep in their apartment. And unknown to them, in the floor below, there's a fire that started. And the fire is raging. And you just carry on fast asleep in your dreams. And then suddenly somebody knocks on the door. They keep knocking. And you hear the cry, "Wake up, wake up! Fire, fire, get out, get out!" And then you wake up. You smell the fire. And you run out the door. Maybe, my friends, you've been living your whole life up to this time in a dream, fast asleep. You don't know your heart. You thought you were a good person. You thought you had a good heart. So you never sensed judgment. You never could smell the fires of hell. But now there's a knock on the door of your heart. God is knocking on your heart. And somebody is crying out, "Wake up, wake up, fire, fire, judgment is coming. Get right with God before it's too late. Repent and believe in Jesus." Well, what are you going to do? Are you coming to your senses? Or are you going to stay in your dream world? And you're going to go back to sleep? Know your heart. Know you're a sinner. Know you need a Saviour, and believe on him now and be saved. Amen. Well, now we're going to sing hymn number 0, and the hymn number 0 is the hymn "Come to the Saviour," which is on the separate folder. If you haven't quite got one of them, there are some. That's it, just by Anna, and Melanie has got some other ones. And on one side there is the words in Russian, on the other side there is the words in English. Has everybody got a copy? Just wait till everybody's got a copy. "Come to the Saviour, make no delay. Here in his word he's shown us the way. He in our midst is standing today, tenderly saying, come." We'll stand and sing this hymn. Thank you.